Since the early 1930s, the Church of God has believed and taught that tithing is a commanded way for us to honor God with our substance. Tithing is a test of our priorities. It is a way to honor God with our possessions. It reminds us that everything we possess is ultimately from God, and part of it is still belongs to Him. Tithing helps us develop the loving and unselfish and giving character of God as we practice it. How well do we understand this doctrine in God's Word? Is it something that you understand well? It's always been a doctrine that seems from time to time to come under attack and by those who do not want to tithe and do not like it. And of course, I believe Satan the devil has been behind much of that because he doesn't want to see the work of God be able to be financed. If it doesn't have the financial wherewithal, then it comes to a halt, as virtually can't be done. Well, today I'd like to look at and review the biblical doctrine of tithing. And I'll begin this by going to the first place in the Bible where it is directly mentioned, and that place is in the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter. Now, I said directly mentioned because it is a possibility that there may have been some knowledge. In fact, we do believe that the knowledge of tithing existed before Abram, as he is called in chapter 14 of Genesis, that it wasn't just something he came up with and that, that he didn't know about it before, because he's doing something here in coming to Melchizedek and giving a tenth of the spoils. It's like this is something he understood and that he wanted to do. And it's interesting, the language. Now, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Did he have records, or did God give it to him on the mount what to say? Because obviously he didn't exist at this time, so how would he know the conversation? But somehow this was all preserved for him to write and put into what is called the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapter 14, let's just verse 17 I want to begin in. Now, he has rescued his nephew Lot, and afterwards he comes up to Salem, which later became Jerusalem. At this time, it's just a village, we would call it today. And he comes here to give a tenth to the priest of the Most High God. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley, which is the Kidron Valley, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives today. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Interesting, priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithe of all, or one-tenth, as the center margin correctly points out. So he gave him one-tenth. Now, in verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, and the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, that's interesting in relation to tithing, because he recognized God owns it all. And that's right. Do we ever look at it that way? God owns the earth and he owns everything. He is possessor of heaven and he's possessor of earth. And a lot of times we will mention that when we talk about tithing, and God only asks for 10%. 10% rent. And the other 90% you can have and you can keep. But why? Is God looking at this as something to make a little money on? Does he need a little help there? No. All of the things, and certainly when it comes to holy day offerings, we mentioned this as well, These are commanded for us, for our good, for us to learn from. As I said in the introduction, it helps us that we can come to learn to develop the loving, unselfish, and giving character of God. Now, I mentioned earlier, just a moment or so back, tithing may have already been known. You go back to the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. But Abel gave of an offering of the firstborn of the flock. Now, why didn't Cain give an offering of the first fruits of the ground, since it was agriculture? God was not pleased with Cain's offering, but he was with Abel's. Now, if Abel understood enough to give of the firstborn, do you think tithing may have been introduced at that time, that he may have also known about that, that mankind knew about that? Could well have. And Abel gave really the firstborn, probably a very close to a tenth, is what the firstborn at that time may have represented. All right, coming back here in chapter 14 and moving on, let's now go to Genesis 28. Now, it's very important because tithing today, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, and we will see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And there has been a change in the priesthood. As a result, as we will see, there's also a change of where the tithe goes. Tithing has not in any way been abolished in the Bible or in the New Testament. All right, let's go to Genesis 28. Just to see here, this is all before the law of Moses, which sometimes is used by people to try to say that, well, we don't keep the law of Moses. Well, tithing existed and was carried out before the law of Moses. The patriarchs were tithe-paying patriarchs. Genesis 28, verse 18. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had built or put at his head. This stone we talked about here, a couple weeks ago, and we believe that stone is in the castle at Edinburgh in Scotland today, that it was taken by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem when he took the king's daughters to Ireland and has turned over to there, and eventually it went down to London and Westminster Abbey, but it's now been taken back to Edinburgh. And he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, anointing this thing. And he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, interesting about that stone, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob here, grandson of Abraham, said he likewise that he would give a tithe. Well, how did he know about tithing? Well, he probably learned from his father Isaac, who had it passed on to him from Abraham, his father. Now, the interesting thing about this, at least I consider it to be interesting, if you go to Genesis 33, as we go through the book of Genesis here, in Genesis 33 and in verse 18 through 20, in verse 18, Jacob now has come back from the time he was there with Laban, 14 years or so, and he has returned, but when he did, he ran into to God once again, the one who would become Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 33, then verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, which was east of there, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He bought it. But now notice verse 20. Then he erected an altar there and he called it El Elohim Israel. God, the God of Israel, is what that means. And El is, of course, the word for God. For those people who think that everything has to be said in Hebrew, who are the and you can't have to use Hebrew names and all of that, got a little problem here, because El is Canaanite for God. And this isn't Hebrew. So there are people who believe in only using the sacred names, the Hebrew names and all of that. Well, you look up and see where El comes from. Hebrew is like any other language. We pick up words from other languages, as we have in English. We have Latin words, Greek words that we use all the time. We anglicize them today and all of that. But we pick up from other languages and cultures, and so did the Hebrew. When Abram came from Ur of the Chaldees, did he speak Hebrew? Perfect Hebrew, right? No, he spoke the language of Ur of the Chaldees. But he, in time, the language he spoke became Hebrew. And when they went to Egypt, they brought back Egyptian words and so forth and names into the what became the Hebrew language. Now, all right, the thing about verse 20, El Elohim, in which it says, God, the God of Israel, what is he saying here? It says this proves that he fulfilled the first part of his vow, if you bring me back safely, right? And the second part was that then I will pay the tenth to you. Well, it would indicate that if he took a vow that if you bring me back safely, then I will serve you and I will give a tenth to you, even though it does not directly say in this verse he is. It is a vow, right? So again, it only shows here that Jacob was one who fulfilled his vows and included, of course, tithing. All right, now let's go to Numbers chapter 18, where we begin to see it. I'm going to go through the Old Testament here quickly, then we're going to go to the New Testament. And I think for the church, that's the most important part, because that's where all of the attacks seem to have come at times, that we don't have to do it today. It's not commanded in the New Testament. Well, yes, it is. It is a part of the New Covenant. And I would challenge anybody to show me where it is abolished. I'll show you what is abolished or what is no longer necessary and is done when we get there. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, it's very interesting. The 18th chapter is talking about how God gives, and it's first person pronoun, I. And that's important to understand, because many people think, well, the tithe was belonged to the Levites. No, the tithe belonged to God. But God then assigned who it was to be given to and the purpose and reason why. And that was to give to the tribe of Levi, as you already know, because they did not have a land inheritance. And so they were to be the ones, the three families, the three descendant families of Levi, the Kohens, the Gershwins, and the Meraris. They were not all the priests. The Kohens, I believe, were the priests. The Gershwins, you've heard of them in our culture. Ira and what was his brother, Gershwin? George, isn't it? George Gershwin? Ira and George Gershwin? And they were famous World War I era time up into the 30s, and some of the great music that they were able to give us. But their name goes back to the descendants of Levi. And so those people had to be provided for, because God had a special job for them to do. They were to serve at the tabernacle, later the temple. They were really kind of the educators, you might say, teaching the others and helping them and preserving the word of God and a number of other duties that they were to do. They also paid tithes, you'll find in verse 26. Speak thus to the Levites, and say to them that when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, meaning heave offering. That sounds kind of strange maybe to us. This is what you're doing, lifting it up to God, to give it to God. That's what that means. And what? A tenth of the tithe that you receive, Levi. And so they received it. It was God who gave it. It was to do the work of the ministry of that time and era and period of time. And Levi, because of the loyalty to loyalty to Moses at the time of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, God appointed that tribe to be the ones who would be the priests. And you can go back there and read that in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, and it was because of their loyalty there to Moses at that time. So again, here is where the statute is given, and it is a statute, and I want to emphasize that. This statute is not abolished in the New Testament, as you're going to see. But here is where you will find it, and it's talked all about it throughout the 18th chapter of the book of Numbers. Now, one thing I left out, and I'll go back and mention, Abram did not pay tithes on agricultural produce. He paid tithes on the spoils of the battle to retrieve his nephew Lot. And he knew, and he was coming to give it to the priest of the Most High God, and that the Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. Those are important things in how he looked at it. So I say that because some people will use the argument, well, we only were to tithe on agricultural things. Ridiculous. Abraham tithed on physical things that had been gained from retrieving his nephew. In Leviticus 27, here is something that is an important part and a good scripture to remember. 27 verse 30 of Leviticus. And it says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. And now here's the point. The tithe belongs to the Lord, as you see there. It is holy to the Lord. Holy. Our tithes are holy. That's the way Abram looked at what he was doing. He was giving it to the priest of the Most High God, and to the Most High God through that priest, who later we will see as Jesus Christ. He became Christ because he was possessor of heaven and earth. So it is holy. The tithe is holy to God. And we're talking commonly, we use here first tithe. And we'll see that there is three tithes, and you already know that, but just a reminder. But we're talking here about what we call first tithe. And that is holy, and it goes to God. It goes to God. And we should give that to him. And when we do it, we shouldn't do it. Well, it's my duty. It should be something we thank him for the opportunity and the honor and the blessing to be able to do this. That's what we want, is the right attitude. And that's what really God wants above everything else. It carries over into other areas of our life and how we give to help others and do things for others. And learning how to give and not want to hold on to everything to ourselves. Today we have in the New Testament, talking here about the first tithe. Of course, the high priest has been replaced. The Levitical high priest has been replaced, and we will see that in a little bit, by the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting, David wrote in Psalm 110, and Paul would pick it up in the book of Hebrews, that making the point that Jesus Christ is our high priest today. There's no temple, and we do not have a high priest after the order of Levi, or Aaron, who was Levite as well, who was the first high priest. But now today we have a new high priest who does not die, but lives forever. And just as Jesus Christ provided the tithe for the Levites who did not have any inheritance at that time, or land inheritance of their own. He took care of them. Well, how much more since he has given us a commission? In Matthew 28, he gave his apostles a commission to go out and teach the nations and all that I have commanded them and commanded you, and to what? Baptize those who believe and come. That is a work to do, a commission to do. Well, how is that possible to do that if there is no kind of a finance or income for them to be able to do it with? Well, obviously, if he provided for the Levites, who certainly brought nothing to perfection, how much more would he do that for those who are in the ministry of Jesus Christ to help bring people to eternal life and to the knowledge of eternal life? Now, before I go to the second and third tithe, let me just give some of the administrative things of how do you determine a tithe and how do we administrate it today in the New Testament church. The tithe has to come, as we will see a scripture, by the way, later in just a little bit under third tithe, the word increase. Obviously, you have to have an increase to otherwise know what to tithe on. Not every increase is a tithable income. It has to be an increase that comes as a result of your productive effort. Those are the two terms you want to keep in mind. Increase, productive effort. For example, a increase that is not from your productive inheritance would be an inheritance. Do you have to tithe on an inheritance? No, because though it's an increase, it's not on your productive effort. Now, the government, many times, they want to tax an inheritance, right? Has been for a long time. And that means that the person who is the inheritor has to be taxed on that, but is being taxed twice because, let's say, the parents who left it to the sons or daughters, they pay taxes all the years they were alive. And then when they're dead, what's left? Well, the government says, we want some of that too. So we're going to tax you heirs. God says, I don't do that. It is an increase to you heirs, but it's not a taxable and or not a tithable income. Other things too that we've recognized in the church, things such as your welfare or your social security checks and pensions and things of that nature, are not. They are an increase, yes, as you receive them, but they are not a tithable income. And there are other things too. So if any of you have any questions or anything unique to yourself that I haven't said here, there are principles that give us and show us what is and what is not. Now, what's a tithable increase? Well, obviously, your work, your job, your income from that, we should tithe on those things too. How about if you have investments? Well, yes, you tithe on the increase, but not on the original investment. But the increase from the investment, yes, you would, because you are working to make money and to earn an increase, and it is a productive effort. That's why you put it certain places. You take it out of certain other places, out of safety, and you put it over here because you think it's safe and that you'll earn a little more money or whatever. So those things, obviously. Then you get down to the thing of net versus gross. Years ago, most of you know that we in the church taught in the United States that we should tithe on the gross, that we should tithe on that which we have received first to God, and then we pay the government later. But it doesn't work out that way. We finally came to realize that. In 1982, Mr. Armstrong understood, and it was brought to his attention, how in other nations, both in Europe as well, I think Australia was included, that the taxation that the government was taking, in some cases up to 70% before the wage earner got his check. Now, my kids, who they certainly recognize how much is taken out, 33 or more percent of all the different taxes. It might even be higher than that now. I haven't asked them lately, but they have. When they get the net check compared to what the gross would have been, I mean, there's a big amount that has been removed. It was obvious then, when you had countries like that charging over 50%, taking over 50%, that you didn't have anything left to live on. And pay your bills, you'd be out in the street. If you couldn't pay the rent or house payments or whatever. So obviously, you cannot tithe on that which you do not have, and especially when it's of that nature. The idea of paying God first, if there was no income tax situation, which before 1915, we didn't have federal income tax. There was no withholdings. If you live back around 1890, I think you got your whole check. There was nothing unless some city or something was able to take something out of it. And that would have been a different story. You had the entire amount. That's why you have the government going to talk about tax reform coming up here in the fall of the year. So, and I've heard them use the term on TV and the news, so that you, the American public, can have more of your own money instead of it going to various government agencies or whatever. When we began in 1995 as the United Church of God, the question came up once again, because that ruling, which was made in other areas of the country, had not yet been made in the United States. And so, looking at it, because from the time of 1982 until the time of 1995, the withholding taxes in the United States had not gone down. In fact, they had gone up. And so, people in this country were receiving less in their checks than they were in other countries. So we made the decision across the board. It should be the same for everybody. You pay tithes on what you receive. You don't pay tithe on what you do not have. I had an interesting thing brought up to me by a member up at Greensboro back, 1995. He asked me, he said, well, how is it? Let's take an example. Over here, country A, their withholding tax is 51%. And as a result, they should pay tithe on the net and not on the gross. But here in the United States, the withholding is 49% total, depending on where you're living. And we should pay tithe on the gross. Well, obviously, that didn't make a lot of sense. And he was right. And that's why, now some people, they make a large income and they want to pay on the full gross. Oh, that's fine. We don't say you don't. But I want you to understand why the decisions have been made that, yes, we tithe on the net. Because you haven't received the amount that has been taken out. And you never will. You may, when you retire, get some of it back, Social Security and so on. But the rest of it, you're never going to see. And so how do you tithe on that which you never see? That was the reason why. And it made good sense. And so that people could be able to, it was laughable. You might recall back in the 60s, early 70s in Sweden, depending on what your income was, you could be taxed 103%. Well, what do you mean 103%? Why work? And I remember that when it was on the news here in the United States back in those years. Depending on how much a person made in Sweden, they could be taxed up to 103%. Well, I'm going to retire, live on welfare. No, I like to be productive. I think most people want to be productive as well. All right, that's just a little bit there about tithing, first tithe and so forth. It is part of the Old Testament. We'll get more, and then this is how we administrate it. I'll have some more to say in the New Testament, but before we get there, let's take a look at 2nd and 3rd. Now, there are some people that argue that there was only one tithe, but it was used three different ways, which is ridiculous. No, it is not, as you're going to see. And others have argued for only two tithes, but in the 3rd and 6th year of a 7-year agricultural cycle in the Old Testament, that the third tithe was substituted for the second tithe in the third and sixth year. No, it is not. Let's just take a look. And by the way, outside of the Bible, there are other sources that show indeed there were three distinct tithes to be used for three separate purposes. The first tithe, which we're already covering, is to do the work of God, whether it's to the family of Levi in the Old Testament or to the priest, to the high priest of Melchizedek, or the ministry of the New Testament church in the New Testament. Two very easy sources you can look at. One is of Josephus's work, Antiquities of the Jews. In that book, Antiquities of the Jews, the translator is called the Whiston edition, W-H-I-S-T-O-N, I believe it is. On page 116 and page 119, you will see that all three tithes are spelled out right there. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century, and he was writing a defense of his people, and he covered everything. He was quite thorough, following much of what we see in the Old Testament and adding much more information. Now, if you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha books of the Old Testament in it, the New American Bible, which I believe is a Catholic Bible, does have that. And the book of Tobit, T-O-B-I-T, will be there. And in Tobit chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, you will see he describes all three tithes when he came to Jerusalem for the feasts. And quite interesting. He wrote probably around 200 B.C., if it was actually a man named Tobit or somebody who used that name and wrote in his place. Josephus, like I said, wrote in the first century. Toward the end of the first century is when he was writing. All right, let's look now at second and third tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we'll just quickly as a review. It's interesting talking in intercord there about the feast coming up. I didn't realize it was only 8 weeks to trumpets as well. And it's coming up very, very quickly, isn't it? Well, God provided. He said, now this tithe, by the way, is not called holy. You might notice that. The first one that we read in Leviticus 27, verse 30, I made a point there to read the last part of verse 30. It is holy to the Lord. It doesn't say that about this one. Why is that? Because you don't give it to the Lord. You keep it and you use it. And what do you do with it here? Well, you know the story already, I think everybody here, that you save it. Let me just go through quickly. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, because they were an agrarian society at the time this was written. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain. So this is a different tithe. What do you do with this? Do you give it to the Lord? No. You use it to go to the location where the Lord has placed his name for his festivals. And then verse 25, if the produce or the livestock that you're using is too cumbersome and the distance is too far, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And so we've always done that all through the years. One other place you will find it, and I'll just give you the scripture without turning to it, is Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7 and verse 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 12 as well as Deuteronomy 14. We usually always come to Deuteronomy 14, though, and use this particular scripture. And then it leads right into another scripture in verse 28 and 29, we commonly call the third tithe. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. It can be used, it says here, it's actually for the people who are poor, the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Yet he was provided by the first tithe. I don't know how much this would have been a problem, or maybe they didn't. Of course, they didn't save any second tithe. They didn't have any inheritance. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, to take care of those in your midst and so on within your gates, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, who do you give this to, by the way? Let's go chapter 26, a few pages ahead here, in Deuteronomy 26, verse 12 and 13, where we find it again repeated, verse 12 and 13. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase, yes, it's an increase in the third year, just like any tithe has to be from an increase, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite. Notice that it's the year of tithing. is it just any year? No, it was a specific year of tithing. It's the third year. And they followed the agricultural cycle of the 7 year. The seventh year was the year of release, in which you left the land without planting it. One of the things we've done in our day and age, in principle to follow that, is have crop rotation and laying out certain land so that, because you do have to have your income if you're a farmer, to pay a lot of bills off every year. And that's what we have always taught farmers to do. And for the most part, I believe that's what they have done. The year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow, people who have need, people who are, they'll always, as Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy, notice this, the holy tithe from my house. So this one goes to God. Goes to God. God then has the Levites as the church to administrate it in the Old Testament. And who does the priest, the Levites, give it to? They administrate it to those have in within the nation of Israel, or even the stranger who is there in Israel, may not be an Israelite, to help them and provide for them so that they're not in any way going to be begging on the streets type thing. So the stranger, that meant, of course, that's a term used for one who was in Israel, but he was not of the nation of Israel. You take care of them. And the same with the fatherless, you take care of the widow and all of that. And verse 13, holy tithe from my house. And yes, it is holy. So the first tithe was holy, Leviticus 27:30. The third tithe is holy. Now let me explain how we administrate this today, because one thing also has become quite apparent is the amount of tax withheld from people's income for various social welfare programs, depending on what country you are in. Let me back up, because I forgot to explain one thing. Obviously, all through the years, I mentioned to you, wage earners paid the gross many years ago, up until 82 in other countries, and then 95, 96 here in this country. But that wasn't so if you had your own business. Because first of all, you had to find out what your increase was, and to do that, you had to subtract all of your expenses, which of course, when you do your taxes, if you're self-employed, that's what the government allows as well. So farmers, self-employed people, and some other small business always tithed on the net, always. That had never changed. I'm gonna just clarify that. Okay, because I forgot to mention it a moment ago. Now, coming to the third tithe. Now, again, it became obvious that, and again, Mr. Armstrong did rule on this in 1982, because I believe it was in Scandinavian countries as well as England, that by paying a first and paying three tithes in a third and sixth year of a cycle of seven, they had nothing. And yet the government, in taking their taxes out all the time, a major portion went to the welfare state. Now, the welfare state is doing what the third tithe is supposed to do, is take care of the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, the people who are in need, who are in poverty, and to help them, hopefully, so they can work their way out of poverty, not just be on it all the time, or in it all the time. So with that in mind, and the fact that it was so demanding, the ruling did come, and Mr. Armstrong made it at that time only for those countries in Northern Europe and England, but later in 1995-96 is when we made it universal in the church at that time, that you do not have to pay a full third tithe in the third and sixth year unless you would like to. Because most of your income, you're already having it withheld from your paycheck. Now, some people will still pay in the third and sixth year of a cycle of seven, and if you want to do that, that is perfectly fine. What you should do to count the years, if you're going to use the seven-year cycle and you wish to do that, that's what you can do. What you're doing, of course, not only are you paying that extra tithe in the third and sixth year, but whatever your income is, you're having it withheld also. So you actually are contributing more. You're contributing more. Now let me get back here, get my thoughts and try to together. If you are going to begin to do it in a third and sixth year, well, then you need to start with the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the principal feast that we've always used for administration. If your baptism was before the Feast of Tabernacles, then count the year one as the year before the feast. If your baptism came after the Feast of Tabernacles sometime, then count year one the next year. The next year. In other words, you got to establish the cycle of seven if you're going to do that. It gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? Now, another way that you can do, because the church does have a responsibility, and I should mention here, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to take a look at this, because the church has within its midst people that are not going to necessarily be helped by government withholdings of taxes and so forth. And we do have a responsibility to help them. And even Paul speaks of it here, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And finally, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows, or widows indeed, I think King James says. What we see here, Paul is telling us we have a responsibility to help. Relatives should be helping family members, first of all, but in some cases you don't have family members. And church members who do not have family to help them, the church has a responsibility and obligation to help them if the government, if all of that welfare, all of that Social Security is not doing the job for them. And so we do. Another way that the church can do, and many of us, myself included, have done this all along, is pay 3% all the time. Now, if you want to do your math at home, you'll find that take whatever you want for an income. If you want to tithe 10% in the third and sixth year, add those 2 years, how much would it be? Then take your annual income and multiply 3%, and then multiply that by 7. And you will see that it actually, over 7 years, comes out to be a little bit more. That is another way that we can help one another, by giving to the Church Assistance Fund. That's what we call it. Used to be third tithe years ago. If you want to make it third tithe, you want to do it in the third and sixth of a cycle of seven, that's fine. Go right ahead. But we recognize that it is really a very difficult situation because of what the government withholds, and they are withholding both from the welfare in various countries, welfare systems, Social Security systems, all of that money that would go to what the third tithe was and is to go to. So I hope that if you have questions about it, please help see me afterwards. I am trying to explain it as best I can. I hope I have explained it. I've done it before. I'm just trying to rehearse it here again. All right, let's go back here. One last scripture is Malachi chapter 3, last in the Old Testament, I should say, not last in this sermon. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament era. For you have robbed me. Who's been robbed? The Levite? No, God. Can we rob God? We certainly can. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, because it was agrarian and there was a storehouse next to the second temple at the time of Malachi, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord God, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be room enough to receive it. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have money coming out of heaven, dropping down to us. God blesses us in many different ways. If we really stop to give God thanks for what we have, we do have a lot to be very thankful for. And a lot of it is in part because of our attitude in giving and tithing to God. Also in part for other attitudes and things of obeying his commandments. And he does bless us. How do you and here's my blessing to you for tithing. Here's my blessing to you for obeying all of my commandments. You can't, you don't know which one is which, but stop. And as the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And begin to think about it. And how God has taken care of you. As Jacob said, God took care of me all my life. And we ought to stop and take account of how God has blessed us and taken care of us all of our life. He has been good to us. He really has. And if we are obeying him, yes, tithing is a part of it. We don't rob God. We aren't robbing the Levite here. We're robbing God. Will a man rob God? Well, I wouldn't want to be, ask, why did you rob me? Why did you steal from me? No, it's God's money, and we should be giving it to him, and with the attitude Abram had back there in Genesis chapter 14. Now to the New Testament. I want to move along quickly here to finish. Matthew chapter 5. Is it still required, as some say, in the New Testament? Is it still a part? Yeah, absolutely. I'll give you the conclusion before we go through it all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, familiar verse. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Was Malachi a prophet? Absolutely. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to make fuller, as it should be. To fill it up. To fill it up. Well, that statement says right there that, okay, the law and the prophets, the law is, that's a statute of the law to tithe, Numbers 18. And the prophet, Malachi, who specifically spoke of it, that we should do it. Notice Matthew chapter 23. Here, Jesus upholds tithing. 23, and he begins at the temple mount. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, and then he goes on and begins to really berate some of them for their hypocrisy. And then in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now these you ought to have done, which you didn't, without leaving the others undone, the others being tithing. But you cannot, tithing, yes, but you should not leave out justice and mercy and faith in your ministry. And certainly not leave the other undone. And now that was repeated in Luke chapter 11. Let me just get the scripture here. Luke 11 verse 42. Luke 11 verse 42. Now, in both accounts, Christ is very positive that tithing is something that the Pharisees should have been doing, continue to be doing. There's nothing about, well, you don't need to do that anymore. none whatsoever. Now in Matthew 28 and in verse 20. In 28 and in verse 20. Well, I'll read verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that. That's the Great Commission, they call it. The commentaries say that, and they're right. That's the Great Commission given to the New Testament church. How are you going to do that without any money? Obviously, there has to be a means of financial support that comes in, just as there had to be for the Levites who had no land. And God does provide that. And then he requires those who are receiving it, you tithe as well. You tithe as well. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Did he command them to tithe, to not leave it undone? That was part of it there at the Temple Mount before his crucifixion. Chapter 23, he was up there. And yes, you should not leave it undone. Nowhere does Jesus Christ show anywhere in any way that he has done away with the tithing. All right, let me go here to the book of Hebrews, and we'll finish here in the book of Hebrews, very important part of the whole story. And Paul, who we really believe is the author of this particular book, very interesting what he had to say here. Before I go to chapter 7, I want to read chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Obviously not all of it, just a couple verses of them, to make a point here. In Hebrews chapter 8, he has the new covenant, verses 7 through 13. And it's quoting, of course, from Jeremiah 31:31. But let me just read it quickly here, verse 9 and 10, breaking into it. This is Hebrews 8, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, because of their sin and turning away from me. Verse 10. Now, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the new covenant, he's going to put his law into our heart. If it's in our heart, we're going to do it. That's because we'll want to do it, whereas Israel did not want to do it. One of those laws is the law of tithing. Some people have tried to say that, well, see, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Yes, you do. That law never was done away with. Is there any place where any of these laws are abolished? Notice what laws are, I don't know if I want to use the word abolish, but no longer to be done and carried out. Let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant, which was the old covenant, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Well, what was in all of that? If we drop down to verse 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And you know the story, the Day of Atonements, when the priest would go in. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods, drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Did you see tithing there? I didn't. Did you? Did you see Sabbath there? No, of course not. Now notice in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices. All right, so Paul shows us he's using the term the law to refer to the sacrifices, the physical works of the law, and repeats it there in verse 8. Okay, the reason I read all of that is to show you what is not included. You didn't read tithing anywhere, did you? All right, now let's go to chapter 7, and we'll read tithing a little bit here. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Now, in this book of Hebrews, Paul is talking about Melchizedek, trying to introduce to the Jewish Christians that Melchizedek, who you Jews are familiar with, who Abraham paid tithes to, he is the high priest today. And as we will see, because he is alive, he is not dead. He was not a physical king, as commentaries want to tell you. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, also then king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now wait a minute. That can only be God. But remember, he was called what? Priest of the Most High God. Do you ever read of anybody else in the Bible called the priest of the Most High God? Well, the only one I can think of was Melchizedek. Without father, without mother. Well, I read that verse in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to him. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is better and greater than Abraham. And to the Jews, that was saying something, because they always said, we have Abraham for our father. Remember that, John 8? And here he's telling them, look, Melchizedek was greater, and I'm telling you something else. Jesus Christ is Melchizedek. Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives presently. The most quoted Old Testament scripture by New Testament writers is Psalm 110, verse 1. And David understood, and of course Paul and the New Testament writers did, all of them, Peter, every one of them. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit you on my right-hand side until I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 4 of Psalm 110, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of himself, not after the order of a Canaanite king, as commentaries would try to tell you. Melchizedek is not mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, commonly called the faith chapter. If he's greater than Abraham, why isn't he mentioned? Because he wasn't human. That's why, very simple. The faith chapter is about all of those who lived in faith and died in faith as human beings. You don't find Melchizedek's name anywhere in the 11th chapter or anywhere in the 11th chapter around Abraham at all, because he is Jesus Christ. He lives. He presently is alive. Now look at this. He's talking about Melchizedek. Twice he says he's eternal. Verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. At the end of verse 8, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Well, wait a minute. The time of Abraham, that would have been about 1700, 1800 B.C. So if Melchizedek was just a human being, he would have been dead for 1800 years. He says he lives. He lives. It was very, very clear. All right, now what does all of this mean when you put together a couple other verses here? Paul is showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal because he does not die. That's the main point of chapter 7. All right? Then when you get to verse 12, for the priesthood being changed or transferred, as it could be also be translated, be better, of necessity there is also a change of the law. not the law of tithing, the law of the priesthood. There is now a change of the law of who would be priest. See, Levites die. And then you have the next firstborn of the family takes the place, right? That is not so now. So the change of the law of who would be priest. As a result, who would now receive the tithes under the new covenant? Levi received the tithes under the old covenant. But now there's a change of the priesthood. And as a result, meaning the change of the law is the change of the priest. Change of the priesthood, not the change of the law of tithing. But as a result of that, because tithing has not been abolished. It's still a part of the statutes of God, just as the Sabbath and other commandments are. So I hope that helps to clarify this a little bit. Yes, it is a commandment under the new covenant that was to be written into our hearts to do and to follow. And so we teach tithing today. Now, there might be some people that don't like that, but that's because they just simply don't want to tithe, period. The church believes and teaches that obedience to the tithing law of God is expected under the terms of the new covenant. Tithing is a part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And if God's tithing law is obeyed from a right heart, it pleases God and it brings his blessings to us in many various ways.